Today is our second lesson on the book of Malachi. And this is a marvelous book because it's kind of the bridge to the New Testament. And messengers of the Lord, not just John the Baptist, but all of us. So we're going to be looking at what does it mean then and now to proclaim to each generation the law and the gospel properly distinguished but boldly spoken. It's been years since we've done the book of Malachi. There's only four chapters, but it is basically considered the last book in the Old Testament. It foretells the coming of Jesus and John the Baptist, and it calls us to be God's messengers to our generation. So though the prophet Malachi, who was about 440 BC, was used by God to prepare the people for the first coming of the Messiah and the coming of the new Elijah, John the Baptist, to prepare the way. So we are like the John the Baptist to our generation, proclaiming the way for the Lord in his second coming. So you see, none of these books are, it's not a waste of time to study Old Testament books. It seems like that to some people. They're not interested in the Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament is foretelling the coming of the Messiah the first time. We are proclaiming to our generation the coming of the Messiah the second time. So, we're going to be studying chapter 1 today. And there's 14 verses. To review from last week, we said that the name Malachi means my messenger. Was written Malachi, the author, is the one who prepares us for the coming of the prophet Elijah, preparing the way for the Lord, which was John the Baptist. In the background, during the time of Haggai and Zechariah, when under the leadership of Zerubbabel, the temple was finished in 516 BC, but as time went on, the people began to fall out of obedience. They were bringing blemished sacrifices. They weren't keeping the Sabbaths. And so in 440 BC, somewhere between 440 and around 433, somewhere in there, so most people just date Malachi around 430 BC before Jesus appeared. And that's what this book is about, preparing the people to come without blemish before the Lord. And the land was being renewed. They had rebuilt the temple, but rebuilding the temple was not enough. He warns them that only through repentance and reformation does God truly come to his people. Sure, it was great they rebuilt the temple, but they should have been keeping the Sabbaths. They weren't supposed to take foreign wives, because as soon as they married a foreign wife, she would take them after the pagan gods and goddesses. And they were supposed to bring the best of their sacrifices. And so they were thinking, well, the building is built. But they didn't realize the good Lord called them for obedience. So today, under part three there, well, first of all, the title, God's covenant is reaffirmed. And then he calls and rebukes their unfaithfulness in chapter one over into chapter two. And the unfaithfulness of the priests and the dishonoring of God in their sacrifices is what we'll look at today. Malachi is considered one of the minor prophets, not because he wasn't important, but they're smaller books compared to Isaiah and Jeremiah. And many people have attempted to paint, you know, what Malachi might have looked like. Here we have kind of the image of the angel Michael the archangel, who proclaimed to Daniel and Malachi the coming of the great day of the Lord. Obviously, he had to sit down and write, and it was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. So we're going to be looking at what does it mean that it's called an oracle? Why does he mention Jacob and Esau, which goes way back into Genesis? Why does he mention Edom? What in the world is Edom? And also, why was the Lord perfectly, properly expecting them to obey him at least as well as a son obeys a father? Then we'll look at how their food offerings were supposed to be the best and not the worst. You know, the idea was their heart was not right. They were giving God the leftovers, not the best. And then how are we called in repentance and faith to serve the Creator of the universe, the great King in our generation? And how is it that now His name will be great among the nations through the Lord of hosts? I have a quote from the Apology of the Augsburg Confession, which talks about how indeed people have recognized that Malachi was talking about the worship in the New Testament to come. He is preparing people for that. And we're going to ask ourselves, how do we honor and show that we believe that God is a great King, so that His name will be feared among the nations as the Lord of hosts? Rather than just pointing our fingers at the Israelites, how do we show that we honor God in our generation? Of course, we'll take another look at the story of Jacob and Esau. You know how Jacob, Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for some food because he was so hungry. And then, even though it was through deception, Isaac ends up giving the blessing to Jacob, which infuriates Esau, who was not a man of faith. And then after him, his many generations, unbelieving people were the land of the Edomites, the descendants of Esau, which were constantly at war with the Israelites, cousins fighting cousins, because they didn't believe and they were always angry at Israel, going all the way back to Esau. And how when they brought their sacrifices, their food offerings and their animal offerings for the priests, it was supposed to be the best of their flocks, you know, not the worst of their flocks, for the altar of burnt offering. But then Malachi chapter 1 is saying, you know, but He is to be the Lord of all the nations, not just for the Jews. And so Malachi, being the last book, is really preparing us for Matthew. And, you know, and right away at the beginning of the Matthew, in the genealogies, we meet the wise men. Boom, right away. And we see right away at the beginning of Jesus' life, He came as the King of the Jews, but the Magi were Gentiles. And so already, you go from Malachi to Matthew, and we're seeing already He came for all the nations, which is pictured here by having flags all around the globe. We had a pastor's conference in Ada this past week, and they have a new pastor there, Jason, who is their vicar and is called to be their pastor. And he, at the back of the church, did something unusual. He's got 10 different flags at the back of the congregation, of the sanctuary, from all the nations that the people in his congregation comes from, just to show that the Lord is the Lord of all the nations. And the flags are at the back of the sanctuary. When you walk out, you see all the flags, kind of like this, showing that the gospel has gone into all the world. And indeed, if you look at what the Bible says about Judgment Day, it talks about all the nations will be gathered before Him. And the distinction between the people on the right and the people on the left is not the Jews on the right and the Gentiles on the left. It's those on the right are people of all the nations, be they Jew or Gentile, who worship and believe in Christ. And then the people on the left are people from all the nations, be they Jew or Gentile, who've rejected the Christ. And so, you know, the salvation of all the world, which is pictured here, this artist has various looking people from various different generations and times, showing that the salvation of the world, salvation of Christ, is meant to go to all the world. So that will be a big theme of this last book of the Bible, Malachi. And for obvious reasons, then around 433 BC, it was considered basically the last book of the Old Testament. So Bobby, if you can turn the light back on, let's get through. Last week was the introductory lesson, and I am again having Julie laugh, and there's a link on our TLC webpage with we'll have all the lessons and the audio files as we go through the book of Malachi. Okay, well, it's good to see everybody today. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You that through the prophet Malachi You prepared the way for John the Baptist and the way for Christ the Lord. As Malachi was faithful in his generation, may we be faithful in our generation, preparing people for the second coming of the Lord, as Malachi prepared them for His first coming. May Your Holy Spirit bless us today as we study Your holy word. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. All right. So the very first phrase is the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. And in the study guide, we'll look at that. The word oracle in Hebrew does not occur very often. And so that's kind of unusual to call this whole book the oracle. And keep in mind, I've shared with you many times, that the numeration of chapters and verses came much later. Putting chapter and verses is just a way so we can look up things. When you would have seen the book of Malachi, it would have just been one long manuscript. It didn't have the verse numbers. That just helps us, modern people, to find things. So the oracle is the entire thing, which is four chapters. So Raymond, if you can read verses 2 and 3, please.
Sure. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau's Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever.
So obviously we're going to have to take a look at what does this mean? The descendants of Esau were called Edom, became the nation of Edom. Then, say, Eldon, can you read verses 5 through 7, please? Thanks. Yes, just 5 through... 8, I'm sorry. That's right, Eldon, yeah, 5 through 8.
Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests, who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts.
This is pretty amazing here. The Lord of hosts means the host of the armies of angels. And the Bible says the Lord of hosts. It's Sabaoth in Hebrew, which means he has 10,000 times thousands of angelic hosts. He's all powerful, surrounded by his angelic cherubim and seraphim. That's what the Lord of hosts means. And so he's saying, you're showing less respect to me than a son does to a father. And, you know, I've talked to you before, if you knew that the governor or the president was coming to see you, you know, would you give the governor or the president or the senator, you know, leftover casserole? Well, of course not. You get your best food. The Lord is saying the same thing. You wouldn't even offer these offerings to the governor, much less me, the lame, the sick, that which is polluted. And so, of course, the problem was their heart. They weren't valuing God. They were giving him the leftovers. They weren't giving the Lord the best. Now that was really the issue. And the priests were allowing it. The priests were saying, big deal. And they were sacrificing contrary to what the Lord said. By the way, this may seem like the Lord is being like picky or something. But the Lord made the heavens and the earth. And he wants the best from his people. He doesn't want to be treated like, yeah, I don't care about you, I'm just going to give you the leftovers. So we'll talk about what kind of sacrifices they were bringing. Then, 9 through 11, if Dwayne could read verses 9 through 11, please.
And now entreat the favor of the Lord, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts, oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered in my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord.
He's kind of warning him. He's saying, if you, my people, are going to treat me this way, I have a plan to bring my salvation to the Gentiles. So if you're going to treat me this way, I'm going to leave this temple, and I'm going to bring my gospel to all the nations. And of course, this is exactly what happened. Jesus came first for the Jews, then to the Gentiles. I'm getting ahead of myself now. Every time the apostles would go into a town, like Paul, first they go to the synagogue, try to convince the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Some would believe, some wouldn't. They'd end up getting kicked out of the synagogue. They go down to the marketplace, and they proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, and then they go on to the next city. And so he did come first for the Jews, but the Jews, some of them will refuse to believe. Now the gospel's going to go on to the Gentiles. And this is a foretelling of the New Testament. And then Greg Burge, if you could read 12 through 14, please.
Sure. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or is sick, and you bring this as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the sheep who has a male in his flock and vows it and sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations.
So he is not going to allow them to treat his grace with impunity. I shared with you a line from a song by Randy Stonehill, which was a guy back in the 70s who did a lot of music on the radio with the Christian contemporary music. And he, I've shared this with you before, he has a line which I'll always remember. He says, speaking of the Lord, he understands the human heart. His mercy is complete, but his grace was not intended as a place to wipe your feet. So he came to forgive you, but we don't wipe our feet on God. And that's what these people were doing. The Lord who made the heavens and the earth, and you're going to despise me in this way. So that's the first 14 verses. So we're going to now start going through it, unless there's a question. Now we're going to work through as many of these verses as we can today through the study notes on the back. Does anybody have something you want to ask before we do? Maybe you've never studied the book of Malachi. I'm going to try to make this really interesting. So you can say, we're studying the book of Malachi with Pastor, and not, we're studying a book of Malachi with Pastor. Not that any of you would say that, because it doesn't sound that exciting to say Malachi, but I think it's really, really cool. So again, God's grace in Malachi, about 433 BC, as they rebuilt the temple, but he wants them, even though the building's rebuilt, the purpose of the building is faithfulness and obedience. And so we're going to begin by looking at what this unfaithfulness meant in the time of Malachi. So, if you look back on your study sheet, first thing, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this. This is kind of interesting, that it's called an oracle. Well, what is an oracle? Turn to Zechariah 9:1, which is also way at the back of the Old Testament, too. In fact, right before Malachi, Zechariah 9:1. And an oracle was often a vision, brought a pronouncement of a burden and impending doom, but also contained hope for the future. And the way that the ESV, for some reason, has taken to translate oracle in Zechariah 9:1 and Zechariah 12, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach, and then if you look at Zechariah 12:1, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel. I noticed this week that in NIV, because the word can be translated oracle or burden, meaning it's a word about something that's really has to be handled. This is a burden that needs to be handled. You know, a burden is meant to be lifted. So the word oracle that's translated here, oracle, is translated there in Zechariah, the burden. It's the same word, the burden, the oracle. And if you look at Habakkuk 1:1, I think maybe it does the same thing there. Who's got that? if you
the
can.
The oracle saw that Habakkuk the prophet saw.
Right. So I don't know. I wasn't on the team of translated ESV, and why in one place they translated oracle, another place burden, but that's what the word oracle means. So it's a vision that Malachi saw, but it was rooted in real life, because he was seeing people bringing their leftover sacrifices. He was seeing that they were treating the Lord with disrespect. This was a burden. It was a burden upon the prophets. How can people treat the Lord of hosts this way? And there's doom coming for them. And doom was coming. Because remember I told you before that from 440 BC to the New Testament, we have the Apocrypha, which is worth getting an Apocrypha, to read about that whole period of time with the Persians and the empires that overcame the Jews, such that by the time you get to Matthew, you had the Persians, and then you had the Greeks, and then you had the Romans. So by the time you get to the Gospels, the Jews have been conquered by the Romans, and they're living under the Romans. Well, CPH has put out a reader's edition of the Apocrypha, and I encourage you to buy one and just kind of look at it, because it fills in the history from Malachi to Matthew. And so this burden would be placed upon them, and Israel saw it as a burden. If you look at all the Gospels, one of the things they thought the Messiah was going to do is throw off the Romans. And that's not why Jesus came. He came to relieve a different burden. So this was the burden that was upon Malachi, and he's trying to tell the people, this should be your burden too. You should repent of this. Okay? So the only reason I bring that to your attention is, as far as I know, here in Malachi, in Habakkuk and Zechariah, is the only time that Greek word is ever used, the word oracle. So, okay, then number two, Jacob and Esau. You know these stories. Turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 25, and we obviously are not going to read four whole chapters, and then just kind of to peruse. Remember the stories of in Genesis chapter 25 of Jacob and Esau. So, just to set the context here, Jacob and Esau, one was loved and chosen, that was Jacob, and the other, even though he was the elder, was hated and rejected because of his unbelief, which was Esau. So this is what happened. God chose the younger son, Jacob, to establish the messianic line. But Esau, in his stubborn unbelief, was rejected. God is saying to Israel that he has loved them as he loved Jacob. And note the messianic line that we go through many times. It went from Abraham to Isaac, not Ishmael. From Isaac to Jacob, not Esau. From Jacob to Judah, not to Joseph, not to the oldest son, Reuben, but to Judah. And then it went to David, who was the youngest son of Jesse. He wasn't powerful. He was just a little shepherd boy. And then to Solomon, you know, the whole story of David and Bathsheba and Solomon's birth. And then to humble people named Joseph and Mary of that line in the humble town of Bethlehem, which gets us to Jesus. God is guiding all of history to get us to Jesus. And so if you look at Genesis 25, verse 19, first they have the birth of Esau and Jacob. And if you look at Genesis 25, verse 23, the Lord said, two nations are in your womb, two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, the older shall serve the younger. And so, you know this whole story of first came out this hairy red kid named Esau, number 25. How shocked would you be if your first child or grandson came out red? His body was like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. He got this baby covered in red hair, the red one, Esau, okay? Then Jacob came out and he was grabbing on to Esau's heel. This is a foretelling everything that's going to happen. And so, verse 27, Esau was a skillful hunter of the field, and Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau. He ate of his game. Rebekah loved Jacob. Jacob was a mama's boy. Esau was a man's man. And Isaac loved him because he brought him meat, stuff to eat. And Rebecca loved Jacob, who was in the tent with her. Well, you know the whole rest of the story here. Jacob was cooking, Esau comes from the field, and he despises his own birthright and sells it away. And then as you go through chapter 27, we do know that Jacob would pay the price for his deception, because remember how he deceived his father by putting clothes on and acting like he was the older brother. And the name Jacob is a beautiful name, but the name Jacob in Hebrew means someone who cheats and grabs your heel. Which is, you know, God is showing, if you look at the genealogy of Jesus, it's filled with sinners, with bad people who repented. So you know the story. I mean, Rachel conspires that Jacob would get the blessing, and so he, in chapter 27, he sends Esau out to get some food. Then chapter verse 5, Rebecca hears this, and you know the whole story, that she, verse 14, takes him and puts skins of goats on him, so he feels like Esau. Isaac must have really been blind. He must have not been. This guy had big time cataracts or something. I mean, he couldn't see anything. And he ends up, what's that?
Must not have trimmed his eyebrows.
Well, that's true. And we're glad that you are, Steve. Yeah, so you can get the blessing.
Yeah.
Yeah, so you can get the blessing. And, you know, part of the thing is people ask, well, how in the world, why would the Lord honor this? Well, who knows? But God had planned that Jacob the younger would be the one through whom he would bring forth the Messiah. And Esau had already thrown the birthright away. And so Jacob is conniving, but you'll see that his conniving will catch up to him. So even though Isaac does give him the blessing, you see, and in chapter 27, verse 31, 27:31, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which the father had blessed him. Esau said to himself, "The day of my mourning for my father is approaching, then I will kill my brother Jacob." So his whole intention was always evil. He was a man of unbelief. If you look at chapter 28 in Genesis, he's angry. So in chapter 28, verse 6, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob. So he goes and takes a wife from Padan Aram took a wife from among the Ishmaelites, and which was another way for him to show his rebellion. Because Ishmaelites were from Ishmael, Isaac's older brother. Isaac himself was the younger brother who got the blessing, not Ishmael. Then in chapter 29, of course, Jacob marries Leah and Rachel. And you know the rest of the story. Jacob will pay dearly for his deception. Because if you then look at chapter 32, later on, when Jacob and Esau meet, Jacob was always afraid, and was afraid of Esau because he thought he'd come and kill him. Then in chapter 32, verse 22, is where he had his two wives, and in verse 24, he was left alone, and a man wrestled with him. The man saw that he could not prevail. He touched his hip socket. Jacob's hip was put out of joint. And then in verse 27, "What is your name?" He said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. If you have striven with God, and man have prevailed. Please tell me your name. Why is it you ask me my name?" And in verse 30, "I have seen God face to face." And his name Israel means man who wrestles with God. And then he limped for the rest of his life. And interestingly, the people do not eat the sinew of the thigh and the hip socket, because the socket of Jacob's hip had been touched. And this is a different world than we live in today. And by the way, this is why we forget when we say the name Israel for Jacob. It means the one who wrestles with God. And just as an aside here, a major aside, you can turn to Romans chapter 9 now. I've shared with you before in the Old Testament whenever the Lord comes down in some kind of a human form, like here he comes and wrestles with Jacob. Remember the Lord came and down in Genesis and walked in the cool of the day in the Garden of Eden? Remember the Lord came down with two of his angels and spoke to Abraham in his tent that Sarah would have a child? Remember it says the Lord came down and observed the Tower of Babel? This is what's called the pre-incarnate Christ coming to earth in some kind of a human form way before he was ever born of Mary. The Father is never among the Trinity the person who would come down to earth. He's the Father Almighty. The Holy Spirit as a spirit is never one who becomes incarnate. It's the Son who does. So a whole other interesting study someday would be to look at all these pre-incarnate appearances of Jesus. Well, he wasn't called Jesus yet. He was the Son of God who came down in some kind of a human form. And that imagery is taken up in Revelation, just as the Lord walked in the cool of the day with Adam and Eve in the garden. In the book of Revelation, Jesus is now walking in the cool of paradise, taking us to the tree of life. We drink from the river of life, and the Lord walks among us again. So the Jews should not have been surprised when Jesus finally became incarnate through the womb of Mary and was walking around on earth as the carpenter's son, because he had been coming down at various times, not as Jesus, because he wasn't, I know it's a mystery, the Son of God in some kind of a human form where he could speak with people. And the same thing would be true. Remember that the Lord would come and meet Moses in the tabernacle, and he would speak to God face to face, and then Moses would come out of the tabernacle and his face would be shining, and he put a veil over his face. So these are the Jacob is one of the ones then to whom the Lord appeared. And so then thereafter he's sometimes called Jacob, but now every time we say the word Israel, people today just think of the nation. But he was Israel. Ish means man. Ra'el means wrestles Elohim. He wrestles with God. So I know this is very hard to comprehend. Wrestling with God? A wrestling match with God? You know? But, by the way, that's what our prayers are. When we're praying, we're wrestling in our prayers with the Lord. And Jacob held on, I'm not going to let you go until he blessed me. So in our prayers, we hold on to the Lord until he blesses us. So this is the context for Romans 9, 10 through 13. Who's got that for us? Jessica, do you have that?
Yeah.
Romans 9, 10 through 13.
And not only so, but also when Rebecca had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.
So, I know it's hard for us to hear that word, but one was called to believe and one was not. Esau hated the Lord all through his life. And this is just the reality that God chose the younger, the older had to serve the younger. And so then the rest of the history of the whole Old Testament is affected by that. And then I've already said the messianic line now is going through Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Judah, David, Solomon, Joseph, and Mary, and Jesus. By the way, all these patriarchs who did this kind of stuff paid their price in their earthly existence. Jacob was a deceiver. Oh man, were his 12 sons deceivers. He had 12 sons from four different women. From Leah, who had six. Then he had, I think, four by the concubines of Leah and Rachel. Then from Rachel, he had his beloved sons, Joseph and Benjamin, okay? And that's actually the Old Testament lesson this morning in the divine service. How, you know, they deceived their own father. They were completely heartless. Remember that? They hated Joseph. And so they took his coat of many colors, put blood all in it, threw him in a pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites, and give this bloody coat to him. And they don't tell their father what they had done. And so for the rest of his life, Jacob mourned Joseph. And we know the rest of the story. Joseph ended up being in Egypt. And these heartless people, this deception that was going on. And because you had 12 sons from four different wives, there were four different camps. All four of their mothers were always sticking up for their boys. And they were always fighting between each other, deceiving each other. So Jacob paid big time in his life for his own deception. He passed that on to his own kids. So, you know, the saints and all of us, we have the gift of salvation, but for the mistakes that we make, we often have to pay for them with earthly consequences. Earthly consequences. And so you can't, that's why the Old Testament lesson this morning is so powerful. When the brothers come back to Egypt to get food, and this royal personage is standing there, and he says, "I am Joseph." And you're going to see in the Old Testament lesson, the brothers don't say anything. They go, "What?" Because the last time they saw Joseph, he was a kid they threw in a pit. And by the way, we know from history that all now that Joseph had been raised in Egypt, he spoke whatever the Egyptian language was. So, if you look at Genesis closely, Joseph was speaking in Egyptian to them. When his brothers came, he immediately recognized, those are my brothers, and they were speaking Hebrew. And of course, he still knew Hebrew. But before a great personage like Pharaoh's representative, you didn't just go up and say, "Hey, Pharaoh's helper, what's going on?" You had this man who walked from the king over to you, and they spoke to him in Hebrew their request. Obviously, this man had to be bilingual. He would turn back and go back and speak Egyptian to Joseph. This whole time, Joseph's speaking Egyptian. Even though he hears his brothers talking Hebrew, he knows exactly what they're talking about. Later on, they're talking about how, you know, because all the stuff that he made them go through, go back and get Benjamin, and they go, "If Benjamin, if we bring Benjamin, he doesn't go back, it's going to kill our father." Joseph's listening. He understands everything they're saying in Hebrew, but they don't realize he's listening in. Okay? And then you have that beautiful conclusion of the story that when they finally bring Benjamin, Joseph's still going to teach him a lesson. He says, "No, now you go back to your father without Benjamin." And they're going, "We are done for. Now we're done for." You know? And he hears them talking. And Reuben and Judah are saying, "I think the Lord's doing this to us because what we did to our brother." You know, and Joseph is listening to this. They're talking about him. And they don't even know it's him. And that's why, by the way, Judah becomes the substitute. Remember? Judah gets up and says, "Take me. Let Benjamin go back. Take me in his place." And Judah is the one who is the substitute. And of course, later on, when Jacob blesses all of his sons, he says the scepter will not depart from Judah. He indicates that the messianic line, the royal line, will now be on Judah because of his act of sticking up for his brother. And so Jacob, you know, you look at that and think, gee, how terrible how he treated Esau. Well, he paid in earthly consequences in his life. He mourned and he mourned and mourned. And when they took Benjamin away, he mourned more because he just assumed I'm probably never going to see Benjamin again. So people, though they're saints, they will pay the price often for the wrong things that they had done. I went kind of on and on there, but most of you know that story. And that's why, by the way, that's why in the lesson here in Genesis, for the first time when he says, "I am Joseph," he speaks Hebrew to him. So all this time, it's been this Egyptian stuff, and finally he couldn't control himself anymore because he was overwhelmed for love for his brothers because he sees what's going on. He figures, "I punished them enough. Judah, my brother, my older brother, has stood up and offered himself in place." And that just moved him deeply. And that's when he starts to weep and says, "I am Joseph, your brother." So up until this point, it's all been Egyptian. And they're going like, "What? The Pharaoh figure is speaking Hebrew? I am Joseph?" And they're looking, and they don't believe it. Of course they don't believe it. Didn't say it in this lesson here. He starts weeping and he drives all the Egyptians out. He get all everybody out of here. And so he was alone in the room with his brothers and starts telling them, "I am Joseph, the one you sold into slavery." And they're just utterly astonished. And they think they are cooked. They were done for. Because they just assume the next thing he's going to say is, take these men out there and execute them all. That's what they thought he was going to do, but he forgave them. And that's what the whole gospel lesson today is about, forgiving. So, well, I went way on about that, but I couldn't help it. Guess that's the Old Testament lesson. Isn't that one about the best stories in the whole Bible? It's one of the best stories. I can just read that over and over and over again. And to see, a lot of movies have been made by this, and a lot of them have done a pretty good job of showing the absolute astonishment of the brothers. Because he's dressed now as an Egyptian, he has the makeup on, he's got the special headpiece that they wear, their head would be shaved, the rulers shaved their heads, he's speaking Egyptian. There's no way in a million years they would have ever realized that that was their kid brother who they'd sold into slavery as a teenager. Okay, so. Well, then about Edom, the next paragraph, go back to Genesis chapter 25. This is what happened to Esau's descendants. So I'll go back to this map here that I showed you. Once, obviously, he despised his birthright, Esau sold his birthright, then Isaac, the old man, ends up blessing Jacob instead, which the Lord had foretold this would happen. Esau stays angry basically the rest of his life. Later on, they were reconciled. Once they had kids and grandkids, they were reconciled, kind of. But for the rest of their life then, their descendants in the land of Edom were down south of the Dead Sea. They were called the Edomites. And they were the descendants of Esau. And what's interesting is the famous city of Petra, that city that's carved out of rock, which I want to see one day, is in the land of Edom. And the Nabataean tribes, which were the early ancestors of the Arabs, would end up conquering them. And so that area is Saudi Arabia now. But the Edomites then above them were the Moabites, and above them were the Ammonites. You notice they're all east. Most of it east of the Dead Sea, east of the Jordan River, and up at the top is the Sea of Galilee. Jordan River comes down, empties into the Dead Sea. You've got Jericho, you have Samaria. For some reason, the person who did this map didn't put Jerusalem on, because this is the Old Testament patriarchal time. Somewhere over by Beit El there, and between there and Shechem, and then, oh, they have Salem, okay. So just west of Jericho was called Salem, which ends up becoming Jerusalem. That was the land of the Israelites, and they were constantly at war with the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites. And after the Exodus, when Joshua brings them up and they defeat these peoples, then they come up by Jericho and cross over into the Promised Land. So unfortunately, even though the Edomites were related to the Israelites, because they all went back to Isaac, from Isaac came Jacob and Esau, they were truly like the Hatfields and McCoys, cousins that fought for the rest of their history. If you look at Genesis 25, verse 30, I know this is a lot of history here, but Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of the red stew, I'm exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. And I think the name Eden sounds like red. So he had red hair, red complexion, and he liked red meat. This is a red meat kind of guy. Okay? And Edom means red. Then if you look at Genesis chapter 36, it lists Esau's descendants. Now, he became a great man. And his people became a great nation, even though they were always fighting Israel. Genesis 36, verse 1, these are the generations of Esau, that is Edom. And it lists all of his ancestors, and go to the very end of the chapter then, the chapter 36, verse 40. Because we're not going to read through all these. I mean, he became a great nation. These are the names of the chiefs of Esau according to their clans and their dwelling places. And the very end, 43, these are the chiefs of Edom, that is Esau, the father of Edom, according to their dwelling places in the land of their possession. So they became a big, mighty nation also. So the Esauites became the Edomites, and the descendants of Jacob became the Israelites. They became two large countries. And then look at Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 21, the next reference there. Later on, the bad blood continues. So David Huntley, this is the last thing we'll look at with the Edomites. Can you read Numbers 20, 14 through 21? Got that?
Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardships that we have met. Our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. When we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please let us pass through your land, we will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from your wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to our right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. But Peter said to him, you shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you. And the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and we drink of your water, I and my livestock, and I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. And he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against him with a large army and strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory.
So this bad blood will come up later on, and they will bring them to remembrance later on when the Edomites are defeated, that they treated them this way, and they were just asking for passage, and they even called them, you know, your brother Israel. They're trying to remind them, hey, we are related, you know, you are our cousins. And they didn't care, and so the bad blood would continue. So again, throughout the history of Israel, the Edomites were always their enemies and nemesis. Between 550 and 400 BC, eventually the Nabataean Arabs forced the Edomites from their homeland. So now if you go back to the front of your study sheet, now you understand the context here, why he says in verse 4, if Edom says, we're shattered, but we shall rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear it down. They will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. And so he's using them as a type. He's saying, now you are from Israel. You are not Esau. You're not the Edomites. Haven't I loved you? I haven't treated you like the Edomites and Esau, who even if they would try to rebuild, it would not prosper. So he's reminding them, remember, you are my covenant people. The people of Esau and Edom were not. I know it took a long time just to explain that one reference, but now you can see what he was saying to them. I wasn't treating you wrong. I've loved you. You are those I've loved, Jacob. And so in verse 5, your own eyes shall see great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. And so that's what he's saying to them. So now you know everything you didn't ever want to know, but now you know about Esau and Edom, the red guy. The guy with the red hair, who like red meat. And so that's why, if you turn to Proverbs chapter 18, the Lord Almighty expected, at the very least, love like a son for a father, respect like a servant to his master, but Israel treated the Lord with contempt. What does the word contempt mean? What is your definition of contempt? What does it mean to treat someone with contempt? Anybody? Stephanie, what?
Disdain, disrespect.
Right. Can you usually tell if a person is treating you with contempt? Can we usually tell pretty quickly?
Yeah, they're just completely dismissive of you.
They may, in the words that they use, in their actions.
Body language.
Yeah. People that have contempt for you, you will walk up to them and they will turn their back on you.
Mm-hmm.
they'll physically turn their back on you. So what does Solomon say in Proverbs 18, verse 3? You got that, Greg? Birch?
Sure. 18, verse...
Yeah, verse 3.
3. When wickedness comes, contempt comes also. And with dishonor comes disgrace.
Now, you know, most of the Proverbs, you can take them one by one. Just one sentence. Okay? So, what do you think he means there, Greg, in verse 3? What is your explanation of what Proverbs is, what Solomon is saying in verse 3? What do you...
He's pairing contempt with wickedness. I mean, he's sort of putting them together as this paired, you know, concept.
And then what's the result in the second half of the verse?
It's disgraceful.
Yeah, and dishonor.
And dishonorable, yeah.
So, like Stephanie was saying, if someone treats somebody with contempt, they don't give them honor that they're due.
Yeah.
Okay? So this is what they're doing to the Lord. And then if you look at Isaiah 1:1-4, now he's one of the major prophets, of course, Isaiah 1:1-4. Since you read that Proverbs verse for us, Greg, read Isaiah 1:1-4. This is another example of, now Isaiah has to bring to the people the knowledge of their contempt. Now the context is the vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now this is about 300 years before Malachi, because Isaiah is around 700 BC. So this is like 300 years before. But Greg's going to read verses 2-4. He's still dealing with the same contempt.
Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged.
So the same thing happened 300 years before. You notice here he uses the same argument. Here in Malachi, he's saying, doesn't a son at least serve his father? Doesn't a servant serve a master? Doesn't an ox know its own owner? Doesn't a donkey know the crib where it eats? But Israel doesn't know me. And by the way, this is probably one of the saddest things, those of you who've dealt with dementia and Alzheimer's, where your parents or grandparents get to the point where they don't recognize you anymore. That's heartbreaking. You're looking at them, Dad, and they look at you and they don't know. It's a traumatic thing when people you had a relationship with don't recognize you anymore. Or a person who is treating you with contempt, that you know that they know you, and you're speaking to them, and they just look you right in the eye and say, I don't know you. I don't know who you are. Okay, showing their hate and their contempt. And so this is what the Lord is dealing with his own people not recognizing him. Well, how is this, what was the evidence of this? I'll look to number 5 here. This is the evidence. The food offerings they brought show their contempt for the Lord by not bringing the best of their flocks and food, but rather the worst and the blemished. The Lord sees this corrupt practice and is angry. Turn to the book of Leviticus. Now, we're not going to look all of these up, but if you have the time, this kind of lays out the exact rules for all of their offerings. Leviticus chapter 1. And remember, we use this, we say, actions speak louder than words. Talk is cheap. Jesus says, if you love me, obey me. Okay? So when people love someone, they do as what they are asked. So if you look in Luke chapter 1, it gives exact descriptions of how Leviticus 1 verse 3. If his offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer a male without blemish. He shall bring it to the tent of the meeting, and he may be accepted before the Lord without blemish. They had to go to their flocks and find the best male lamb they could find without any kind of blemish. And then he'll, in verse 4, lay his hand on the burnt offering. It shall be accepted to him, make atonement for him. Shall kill the bull before the Lord. Aaron, the sons of the priests, shall bring the blood and throw the blood against the sides of the altar at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And it gives exact explanations of how they do this. And then the end of verse 9, the priest shall burn it on the altar as a burnt offering, the food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Father, to the Lord. By the way, just to remind you, what happened was that there were hundreds of priests sometimes serving at the altar of the tabernacle, and then later in when they built the temple. Well, some of the food would be sacrificed. The rest of the food was used to feed the priests and their wives and their children. The priests were married, okay? So the offering that was burned in the offering, that which was left then, was used as food to feed the priests, so it wouldn't go to waste. And so a little bit was burnt, and the fragrant offering went up to the Lord. Your sin is atoned for, but you take the rest of it then, and you feed the priests and their families. Then if you go to Leviticus 21, verse 3, now we're not going to look all these up. Leviticus 21, verse 3, I think you get the idea here that the big thing here was cleanliness. Look at the Leviticus 21, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and said, no one shall make himself unclean for the deed among his people." And it's talking about uncleanness. It talks about all these details about when you're clean and when you're unclean. They had to wash themselves before they went before the Lord. If you keep going through, go to chapter 22 and verse 18. They had to bring burnt offerings and freewill offerings to the Lord to be acceptable as a male without blemish, etc., etc. So those are just lots of passages about how detailed they have to, before the priest could go in, he'd take all his clothes off and wash himself. He put on clean white linen to come in the presence of the Lord. And then if you look at Deuteronomy 15:21. So they were just casting all these rules aside. They just were not obeying them.
Why? What limit, or how long did this time period pass from this?
Well,
it's very, very specific.
Right. What happened?
The point where they were like, oh, well.
Okay. What happened was they had all been in Babylonian exile prior to this, and they came back. When they had been living in Babylon, there was no temple, there was no sacrifices, nothing. So they had gone years and years and years in Babylonian captivity, being gone for 70 years. And when they came back, they had to reinitiate this. And so during this period of time, they were slow to get back in the groove here. So they rebuilt the temple, but they had been in Babylon so long, they had started to marry foreign wives, they forgot about these sacrifices in Babylon. The Babylonians didn't care if you kept the Sabbath day. They started eating foreign foods and polluted foods. I don't know exactly what the time span would, but it happened when they were in Babylon for 70 years. When they came back for 20 years or so, they still were not getting back to what they were supposed to do. So, and then verse 21 says, "If it has any blemish, if it is lame or blind, has serious blemish, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God," because he's not going to bring things with blemish. And so anyway, these other passages in Deuteronomy, Ezekiel, and Isaiah talk about that. And so the point for us is number 6. Instead, we are called to obey the Lord. Come in repentance and faith. Fear the Lord Almighty, since he's the creator and we are his creatures. He is the great king, the Lord, whose name is to be feared among all nations. And this is where we'll pick it up next week, since it's almost 10:15. We're going to look at Deuteronomy and the Psalms, Isaiah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Timothy, and Hebrews, to see that the Lord now says, if you're not going to bring offerings acceptable to me, then I will go out to all the nations who fear me, and they will bring offerings. And then we'll also look at, from the rising of the sun, his name is to be great among all the nations, and we'll see how that's fulfilled in Romans, Luke, Corinthians, Philippians, and Revelation. And we'll have this amazing insight already in our confessional writings, the Apology of the Augsburg Confession. You could see that all through this, Malachi is talking about the worship that's going to happen in the New Testament, which would include Jews and Gentiles. And we'll talk about how it is that we honor his name among all the nations. So last week and this week is still kind of introductory, so we can get into the main point of Malachi, preparing the nations for the coming of the Messiah. And because they're having the LWML gathering this afternoon,